Well, happy Valentine's Day, folks. You old married couples, enjoy your Valentine's Day. Express a little love toward each other. We've been talking about how we're like sheep. You know, I don't think I have heard more than a single sermon on this in my life. A sermon about how God looks at us as sheep, how we're sheep. And as a matter of fact, my thinking growing up was, yes, I know that God refers to us as sheep, but I don't want to be a sheep. Sheep are dumb, sheep are dirty, sheep get led around by just anybody that wants to lead them around. I don't want to be like that. I just don't want to be one of the sheep. And I never realized how important it was to be a sheep. I never realized how much God loves sheep, how He designed us to be sheep. There are characteristics that sheep have that we share, and He made us that way. He wants us to be that way. We said there are four characteristics. Sheep are defenseless, they're herd animals, they're not too bright, and they need a shepherd. And we started last week talking about this concept of sheep are defenseless, and what does that mean? We will continue that today. I said that we're defenseless, and although we have a lot of spiritual provision for our defense, we're defenseless, and so we cannot defend ourselves on our own. That means we have to have somebody else, the shepherd, some other power that's operating to defend us. And so the question is, how do we get that power? Where does that come from? What is it? What does it look like? And I said, although there are probably lots of them, we're going to talk about four. We're going to talk about the name of Jesus and how we operate in the authority of the name of Jesus. And that provides defense for us. It provides spiritual authority for us. We also obtain defenses from God or obtain weapons from God through fasting and prayer. And as a matter of fact, I contend that if you're not praying, for sure, you're not going to have any hope of defenses. But that a lot of times praying isn't enough. We also have to fast along with our praying. Turn to Daniel 10, and we left off with this story in Daniel 10 about how Daniel wants to find out what's going to happen in the end times. He's curious about those things, and so he starts seeking the Lord. In the first five verses of Daniel 10, it talks about how Daniel decided to fast, and he continued to fast for three whole weeks. Now, it doesn't say that he fasted eating no food at all, but it just says that he didn't eat any tasty food, he didn't eat any meat, he didn't drink any wine. We see that Daniel starts this fast, and then if you skip down to verse 11, we get into this next category of defenses we have, and that is warring angels. And I think the point is that without the fasting, there isn't going to be any warring angels working on our behalf. That certainly would have been true, I think, with Daniel. Because in Daniel 11, we read about this angel that comes up to Daniel, and he says, "O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, I was trembling. And then he said to me, 'Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God.'" Remember, fasting is a way of humbling ourselves before God. When we fast, we're putting down our own appetites, we're putting down our own desires, we are humbling ourselves before God. So he says, "From the first day that you humbled yourself before God, that you began fasting," listen to this, "your words were heard, and I came in response to your words." He didn't say, "God told me to come." He didn't say, "You started praying, and I had to be in the neighborhood anyway, and so I thought I'd stop by, and kind of we'd chat for a while." He didn't say that. He said, "I came in response to your words." But listen to the rest of the story. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, when he says the prince of the kingdom of Persia, do you think he was talking about a human prince? This is an angel. Can you imagine a human being standing against an angel? Angel, no, you can't come down here. I'm not going to let you. I mean, we don't have any power to do that. We humans don't. So this is obviously an evil prince. Remember, Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and principalities, evil and wickedness in high places. He's talking about this spiritual realm where there are evil spirits at work. Matter of fact, a lot of folks have said every area has a ruling evil spirit over it. For instance, I think the ruling evil spirit over Charlotte is materialism. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only spirit that operates in Charlotte, but that's the one that's ruling the other ones, and the others kind of get their power from that warring evil spirit. In this case, the prince of Persia was withstanding, it says, or standing in opposition to, or hindering, or not letting this angel get through, and they fought for 21 days, this prince of Persia and this angel of God. And then it says, but behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief angels, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia, or with the evil spirits of Persia fighting them. And now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to the people. What was happening here was that the angel came immediately at Daniel's words day one when he first started praying. But the angel was fighting for 21 days, and I believe that had Daniel quit fasting after day 7 or after day 9 or 12 or 15 or day 19 or 20, that angel would have never shown up because it would have never defeated the princes of Persia. See, the message was delivered to Daniel only after a battle in the spirit world. And sometimes fasting and praying is the absolute best thing we can do for battling in the spirit. It's not that we're then somehow battling in our own strength, but what happens is somehow our fasting and praying provides the power that those warring angels need to fight on our behalf. When we speak words of faith in the name of Jesus, then God's angels go to battle and they make sure that whatever you're saying actually happens. God didn't design us to be able to successfully fight against spiritual beings, but He designed us, listen to this, to command angels to fight for us. You see what I'm saying? We may be defenseless, but when we start speaking words of faith, when we start speaking the Word of God, when we start praying and fasting, that somehow in the Spirit gives these angels both their charge and their power to war and fight for us on our behalf. Warring angels. They're able to turn our words into reality. We like sheep may be defenseless all by ourselves, all right, but when we wield the Word of God and the faith and the authority of Jesus, nothing can stop us. Nothing can get in our way because we have warring angels that fight on our behalf. Now, we don't ever see an example in the Word of people praying to angels. It's not like we're supposed to be praying, oh, Michael, please come help me now, or, you know, oh, God, send Mortimer to the angel, or whatever the angel's names are. We don't see any examples of that. I'm not saying that the Lord might not lead somebody to do that. I'm just saying we don't see any examples of that. So it's not like we're supposed to be praying to the angels to do the work. We're supposed to be commanding with our mouths in faith. We're supposed to be speaking God's word in faith, in prayer, and backed up by fasting. And it is that the warring angels use to say, okay, it's time to go to work. I had a friend that had a vision one time about this. They said that in this vision, at first all they could see was like there were campfires all around them. And then as they started walking over to one of the campfires, and there were a couple of guys sitting there, you know, with the pith helmets and sort of like they were on safari or something. And they were just sitting there by the fire. And this guy that had the vision says, who are you? And they said, we're angels. And he said, well, how come you're sitting here by this campfire? And the angel said, there's nobody telling us what to do. There's nobody speaking words of faith in the Word of God for us to act on and to fight with. But as soon as folks began to speak the Word of God in faith, these guys pull their swords out and off they go to do battle in the Spirit. They're fighting on our behalf. So we got the name of Jesus, we've got fasting and prayer, we got warring angels. Turn to Ephesians 4, let's look at this last defense that I want to talk about. You know, we could probably go on for weeks talking about our defenses and spiritual warfare and things like that. But the last one that I want to talk about is one you don't hear a whole lot about in the context of spiritual warfare, and that is our conduct, our behavior, how we live our lives, how we're motivated, what we say, what we do. It's not that we can somehow say or do enough to fight off the enemy, but there are a lot of times what we do say or do or think opens the door for the enemy to come into our lives, and then we are kind of stuck with that. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity, a Or some translations say, and give no place to the enemy. You see that word and at verse 27? That's connecting that to the previous verse that's talking about anger and the verse before that that's talking about truth. When we tell a lie, when we get angry for no reason, when we get angry in an evil way, we are opening the door to the enemy. We are giving place to the enemy to come into our lives. I think it's very important that we be very careful how we live our lives. I mean, we're sinners. We're prone to sin. Of course we're going to sin. But when we do, we open up our lives to the devil. And so if we can short circuit that, if we can stop that process, then we don't give any room for the enemy to come in and begin to operate in our lives. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Some translations say they're not carnal, meaning of the flesh. But they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, the first question is, what kind of fortresses is he talking about? I mean, if we're talking about things happening in the spirit world, then you're probably not talking about brick and mortar and castles and things like that. And so in verse 5, he explains what these fortresses are. We are destroying speculations. We're destroying every lofty thing or thought that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see what he's talking about when he says the weapons of our warfare aren't of the flesh, they're not of this realm, this earthly realm, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds or to the destroying of fortresses. He's talking about the fortresses and the strongholds we have in our minds, those lies that we have believed, those things that we think is okay to do. I suspect that most of us, if you're given a moment of silence to think about this in this context, almost every one of us would come up with something, yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be thinking that way. I remember I spent about 25 years repenting daily for some of the nasty things I thought about my wife and said to her. You know, why can't I be sweet to her? Why can't I be nice to her? Why can't I do what's right? And you know, what I was doing was giving place to the enemy in our lives, and it made our marriage miserable. And so, although we may be defenseless sheep, and it's okay for us to be defenseless, God doesn't expect us to be anything else, one of the areas that we can control in how much the devil has room to come into our lives is in our behavior and in our thought life. And when I'm thinking about things that I should not be thinking about, when a man or a woman is thinking about some other man or woman other than the one they're married to and thinking about what it would be like to kiss them, what it would be like to have dinner with them or to do whatever else with them, that just opens up a huge door for the enemy to come in. We shouldn't even be thinking about those things. You see what I'm saying? Our conduct and our thinking, those become fortresses and strongholds in our minds. God wants to be able to pull those down. He wants to be able to say, you have believed a lie here. This is a lie. You need to get rid of that lie and put the truth in its place, because it's only through the truth that we can be made free. But if we got lies standing there in the place of the truth, then we're going to be in bondage. Enemies are going to walk all over us. There is a great old hymn that we sing occasionally called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And let me read some of the words to it. Starts, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And then it comes down here. This is a great doctrinal song. It's a teaching song is what it is. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. That's true. When you're talking about on earth amongst human beings, there is no one that has the same kind of power and capability that the enemy has. He's much stronger than we are, much more powerful than we are, especially in the spirit world, because we don't have any sensing equipment in that realm. We don't have any defenses in that realm that are on our own, okay? And so this song's making it clear. But listen, did we in our own strength confide, then our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, just ask who that may be. Jesus Christ is he, Lord of hosts, his name's from age to age the same, and he must with the battle. So they're making this point of, if we in our own strength confide, then our striving is just going to be losing. That's dumb. That's what it says. But if we've got the right man on our side, that is the man of God's choosing, that is Jesus, then we got to have him with our battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we'll not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. He made us his sheep, and yet he says, but I want you guys through my power to defeat the enemy. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. In other words, yeah, okay, he may be the strongest being on this world when you just look at people, but who cares? I don't tremble at him. I'm not afraid of him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. With single words, with in the name of Jesus, go. We've seen devils flee. That word above all heavenly powers, no thanks to them, lives on. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, don't hang on to it. The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still, for his kingdom is forever. Kingdom is forever. Amen, amen. It's a great, great, powerful song. We, like sheep, are defenseless. And when you find yourself in an exposed situation, and you discover that in your own strength, you can't defend yourself, you can't defend your own family, take heart. That's exactly where God wants you to be. God loves defenseless sheep, and God wants to take on the job of defending you as a defenseless sheep. He doesn't want you ever to get to where you can defend yourself. Make sense? Okay, finally, we're through the first characteristic. Sheep are defenseless. The second characteristic is sheep are herd animals, or flock animals. By the way, we brought a sheep for every family. Y'all have a sheep back there on the table. So. We, like sheep, must stay flocked together. Now, sheep flock together primarily for safety. But we Christians, we get a lot more benefit out of flocking together than just defense. We actually draw strength from each other. We draw joy from each other. There are lots of benefits from staying closely connected, you know, being in a family, being in a flock, being in a society where we can all get along together. But there are also some drawbacks, too. It's messy when you have to deal with other people. It's just like everything else that involves human beings. There's just nothing clear-cut. You know, there's no perfect person that's perfectly good, but it appears that there's no just perfectly evil person either. You know, even the bad people have some good in them, it seems like, and it's kind of the way it is with this flocking stuff. Yes, we have to flock together so that we can gain sustenance from each other, give sustenance to each other so we can be defended, so we can be healthy, so we can be happy, and yet the process of coming together and living in close proximity with one another is difficult. It's messy when you get around human beings. That's why there are people that want to be hermits. One of our bishops one time came to a baptismal service thing, and as we were vesting and getting ready for the service, he said, you know, I got a theory about the best way for the church to work. He said, you know, most of the problems we have in the church come from people and people not getting along. And he said, this is what I think we ought to do. When we baptize them, we ought to just then hold them under until they die. And then that way, for sure, they'll go to heaven. But then you don't have to worry about the problems. Well, that's a little drastic. But, you know, some of us feel that way sometimes. There are probably millions of people in this country that dread the holidays. Because the holidays are always time for family. You know, Thanksgiving, Christmas, those kind of things. Time for families to get together. And yet they know that when their family gets together, it's going to be nothing but fighting and hollering and hurt feelings. And they'll spend maybe weeks or months afterwards. They may spend the first 6 months of the next year healing and salving over their wounds from all the stuff at the holidays. It's just messy. There's a trade-off. It's messy and difficult to be in a close-knit family or a close-knit church. But if we're living together according to God's plan, then at least the benefits of that close connectedness are going to outweigh the messiness and the problems and the issues that come along with it. Turn to Hebrews 10. We're going to start in verse 23. I want you to think about something for a minute. Can you think of any scripture that ever suggests that we ought to serve God alone? I don't think there are any scriptures that even hint at a lone believer without the support system of the church. It's just not there. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful." And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, for all the more as we see the day or the end of time drawing near. He's saying, in verse 25, hold fast to the faith, but don't forsake assembling together. This is simple. He's saying it's good for you to go to church at least once a week. Gather together with fellow believers, men, gather together with men and talk and fellowship, pray like we were supposed to do before we got snowed out of our men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning. Women get together, you know, especially women need to get together to support one another and talk about how do you handle the situation when your husband just won't do right, when your kids just won't do right, and things. I mean, you know, we need that kind of, if nothing else, just to be able to vent sometimes. And okay, I got that off my chest, I'm okay now, I can go back into the battle. You know, I mean, we need to get together as believers. Acts 2, 42. This is just the way the early church lived. They lived as a flock of sheep. Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship. That means you got to be together for that, right? And it's, you're not just all watching the same movie. I mean, you're talking in fellowship, is you're interacting with one another and stuff. And then the breaking of bread, that would be sharing in communion, but they also shared in meals together. Come together as an extended family in the form of the local church, the local parish. Teach your children that they should go to church every Sunday, just like you teach them that they tithe, and there's no question about whether or not you tithe. Of course we tithe. 10%, we always do that. That's just the way it is. It's for our benefit that we do that. Same thing about church. Teach them that every Lord's Day, we go to church, and it's for our benefit. It's a spiritual recharge. It's good for us. Let me read you a little bit from a Barna study that's talking about the significance of spiritual activity as a child. With all of the time, money, and effort that parents and churches invest in the spiritual growth of children, we find ourselves often wondering if there's really any statistical connection between childhood faith and adult religious commitment. And so they did a study to try to answer this question. I know I saw the results of another study, and it said that 80% of the people that serve God as an adult have a personal experience with Jesus Christ as an adult, are born again, call themselves born again, that they had that initial born again experience on or before their 18th birthday. And this study says, of those who attend church as adults, more than 80% of those adults remembered consistently attending Sunday school or some other religious training before the age of 12. 7 out of 10, 70%, said they attended such programs weekly. About 70% of adults who attend church also recalled going to Sunday school or other religious programs for teens at least once a month. Half of them indicated that they had gone to such teen programs at least once a week when growing up. They say this about the results. Those who attended Sunday school or other religious programs as children and teens were much more likely than those without such experiences to attend church and to have an active faith as adults. That was the conclusion of the report. 50% of those who attended such programs as children said that they had attended a worship service in the last week, proof in the pudding, which is slightly higher than the national average and much higher than those who did not attend such programs as children. Among those who frequently attended religious programs as teens, 58% said they had attended a worship service in the last week. One of the conclusions is, it provides clarity that the odds of one sticking with faith over a lifetime are enhanced in a positive direction by spiritual activity before the age of 18. That scripture says, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, it doesn't mean he may not depart from it for a while in the middle there, but they'll at least come back to it because they know that they know that they know, because it's been instilled down on the inside of them. We need to teach our children to come to church. It's just what we do. Now, we were talking about spiritual warfare, and there may actually be some spiritual warfare in just going to church once a week. I can remember the first 15 years that Debbie and I were married. You know, I've confessed this sin before many times. We fought most of the time. Matter of fact, we drove friends away. People didn't want to go to dinner with us or go to lunch with us because we would be nipping at each other and fighting and stuff like that. Well, eventually we started getting over that. Probably over about a 5-year period, we got to where we just hardly fought at all. And I can tell you that the last bastion of spiritual warfare in the fighting arena was Sunday mornings. And I mean, if we had been lovey-dovey, sweet, no fights at all week long, I can tell you that at breakfast time, or getting out to the car, or driving to church, or getting in the door, whatever it was, we would have a fight. You know, and after a while, we'd kind of catch on to this. Oh, I think I know where this is coming from. This is spiritual warfare. We're not wrestling against each other here. There are some enemies that have been assigned to us to cause us grief. They don't want us going to church on Sunday morning. And so there was a lot of discouragement. I can tell you that that happens also with home groups, for instance, and our weekly, during the week kind of meetings and stuff. The enemy can come along and just make it almost impossible to do that sort of thing. So you may even have to do spiritual work. So we're meant to flock together. Let's not forsake that. Let's not do that, okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to leave it here today. And so I want you to read this scripture before coming back to church next week. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And you know, this is before anybody understood that our body is actually made up of, what is it, a trillion cells? Is that the right number? And I mean, each cell is made up of like 120 different processes and proteins and things. They would all have to function in certain order, mitochondrial DNA and chromosomes and all this kind of stuff. I mean, good grief, for sure we're many members. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were not all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Listen, think about the context of this. He's not talking about biology. This isn't a biology class for Paul. He's talking about sheep that have to be together in a flock because that's the way God designed us and that's the way we're best off, is coming together in a flock. And it's messy when that happens. And so now, how are you going to get along? You can't just say, well, I don't like the way you do things. You're out of here. We ain't going to function as a body, as a flock, the way he wants us to if we do that kind of stuff. Well, anyway, it goes on down to verse 27. We will start there. Next week, we'll hear some things that Mother Teresa said on the subject and continue this idea of we like sheep.